You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So let's pick up here in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy in my every prayer for all of you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul in verses 1 and 2 kind of give his greeting, right? We read that last week. He is writing to this church in Philippi, which is an ancient, it was an ancient Greek city. He's writing to all of the people here that were a part of this fellowship. And now he's kind of launching into some of these specifics. He's praising and thanking God for them. And the first thing that comes up here that I want to draw our attention to is where he says specifically, your participation in the gospel. Now, this word here kind of jumps off the page for me. In Greek, it's the word koinonia. This is the word, same word that we get fellowship from, or Christian community. It means to be in a partnership, to share things in common, to fellowship with one another. And it's not merely the idea of just gathering. That's part of it. But what Paul's going to kind of go on to unpack here at the beginning of this letter is what that really means and what he's thankful for and what he notices in this connection that he has with this Philippian church. In Acts 2, verse 42, at the very end of the second chapter of Acts, we are given a little insight into what the very early church looked like. And one of the most famous passages on this church comes right here where we read from Luke, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So one of the most important things for this first church after Christ rose from the dead, the apostles were leading and teaching them. They were fellowshipping. They were sharing things in common with one another. They're coming together for meals and praying together. This is the ideal picture that we have here of the church in Scripture. And very quickly, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, this slips away. But at the start, they had something really dynamic here. They were truly enjoying this level of participation, this koinonia amongst one another. And anytime I hear the word fellowship, I immediately think of Lord of the Rings, right? Fellowship of the Ring, first book, first movie. And what an unlikely group of individuals here, right? So this is the nine that were chosen to go on this fellowship, on this, to participate in on this mission. They were bound together by an oath with one another, and they, you know, were incredibly diverse, right? You've got a king from one kingdom, a guy who wants to be king from a different kingdom. You've got a wizard, you've got elves and hobbits and a dwarf, right? These are very, the diversity here is significant. It's ridiculous, really. And yet, they have this common goal, this unity amongst themselves, where they have an objection that they're moving towards. And this is the same kind of thing that we're talking about when we open the Bible and we read about Christian community, Christian fellowship. Incredible unity in the face of diversity. People are different. We come from different backgrounds, different places, different neighborhoods. We're very different from one another, and yet we're able to transcend all of those things and have an incredible relationship with other people who may have nothing in common with ourselves. Now, one way to think about what fellowship is to consider what it is not. Some of the common myths of what we may think fellowship is, hanging out together, right? Yeah, I'm just, you know, I'm hanging out with my buddies. I'm fellowshipping or something. Okay, that's a bizarre way to say it, first of all. Second of all, this is not what the Bible describes as fellowship. Yeah, does it involve getting together with other people? Yeah, sure does. But that's not what it is. So merely being there isn't enough. Having similar hobbies? No, certainly not. Right? There are people that are in my home church, my cell group, that have very different hobbies, very different interests from me, and yet they're still very close friends of mine. Sharing similar political views? Boy, especially over this last year, we've seen how divisive this is in our culture, and at times even amongst Christians. What a terrible, savage thing to drive a wedge between people, right? The Christian fellowship isn't about having the same philosophical, political views, coming from similar backgrounds. Nope, definitely not. I bet if we asked, 100 people in this room, we'd get, 75 different places they came from. We have different lives, different experiences. And so how can we come together if we don't have any of these things in common? See, when you look at the rest of the world and groups of people that come together, it's usually because of one of these things, right? They just like hanging out together. They have similar hobbies. They have similar political affiliations. They come from similar backgrounds, grew up in the same neighborhood, et cetera, et cetera. Not so in the body of Christ. These things don't matter to God. And like I said, he transcends them. And so what we're looking at here from Paul is we're trying to figure out what was it that he had and that the Philippians had that gave them good fellowship. As we're going to go on to see, that connection they have with one another is really thick. It's really deep and serious. And so I want to ask the question then, how can we emulate that today in Dwell? How can we have that kind of fellowship today? Well, I think he probably has something to say about it. Yeah, he says, in view of your fellowship, your participation in the gospel. And this is the place to start if we're trying to answer that question. How can we have this? Everybody who has a relationship with Jesus Christ has the same foundation. That is the one unifying piece that every person, regardless of where they're from, has and shares with one another. We as Christians have more in common here in Columbus, Ohio, with another Christian in Cambodia than we do with maybe our neighbor right next door. That connection that we have, this is what the Bible describes as the mystical union between all followers of Christ. This connection with this Holy Spirit. See, the gospel is that foundation. The gospel is what unites us, what grows us, what we're propelled by. It's our purpose. And some of you are like, well, what's the gospel? It's a church word. I hear it. This gospel fellowship church right down the street. You know, this is a ubiquitous name when you hear Christians talk. What does it really mean? The word gospel just merely means good news. That's what it means, the good news. Well, what's so good about this news? The good news is that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came here as a man, lived a perfect life that no human being has ever lived, was punished unjustly for crimes he didn't commit, was hung on a cross and murdered, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, beginning his church. The good news is that all of us, with all of our flaws, with all of our imperfections, with all of our sin, can be forgiven and accepted right now by God. And the moment somebody decides to pray in their heart for Jesus to forgive them their sin, or to ask Christ to come into their heart, to allow what he died for to pay for their sins, that moment God promises immediate fellowship with God, immediate acceptance, a unity amongst all people worldwide who have also been given, just as you will be, if you call out to God for this, the Holy Spirit that comes into your heart, that comes into your life, a part of the Trinity, God in your life, inside of you, helping you and leading you and speaking to you and teaching you. And so when Paul says your fellowship, your participation in the gospel, and we ask the question, okay, what did they have? How can we learn from them? It must start here. It must start and begin and be completed the whole way with that main message, that main focus, the good news about Jesus and what he's done for you in your life. That's the first step. You know, my kids, I've got two little kids, 4 and 5, and they've got lots of toys. I spoil them. I gave them a lot of my toys that I saved when I was a little kid. And so they have all these like vintage He-Man action figures and G.I. Joes and stuff. And then I've piled more on top of that. The problem is, other than spoiling them, is that these toys are, brittle, especially the older ones. And every so often, my son will come up to me and he'll be holding in his hand, the action figure and the arm is off, or the leg is missing, or his head, he broke his head off. My daughter brings me your toy airplane, and the wing snapped off. And I was like, okay, I've gone through every type of glue imaginable, right? I've used everything you could ever imagine to try and glue these things back together. There are some, in some cases, I've even taken a drill and drilled a new hole to put a screw in just to keep this thing on that keeps falling off. And so I'm really familiar with, you know, trying to fix these toys. And, you know, they're never the way they were. You know, they, once the leg's broken off, that's it. You know, I can glue it back on and it looks like it's on there, but you can't move it the right way anymore and so forth. Or the wing, you know, I've glued this wing back on this one airplane like 5 times now. It's never the same. Never. Well, problem with the toy is that once it loses its completeness, once that toy kind of falls apart from what it was originally intended to be, it never will be the same again. And see, what Paul is saying here to the Philippians is, because of your participation in the gospel, if we lose our focus, if our the thing that we think is going to somehow hold us together is anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it won't last. We'll break apart. Something else will come up and distract us, and we'll be taken away and drawn to that instead. This is the foundation. This is the actual glue that holds things together so that it can never break apart. And without this as the starting point and the thing that continues to propel his church, we're in tough luck. He says, from the first day until now. So this fellowship through the gospel, what we have here is this picture of longevity. We have the Paul having met these Philippians something like 12 years earlier, hearing news about them growing with Christ and maturing in their faith from the first day until now. See, genuine fellowship supports this kind of longevity, this kind of commitment through thick and thin, through ups and downs, through suffering or rejoicing. Real fellowship has the stuff to hold this all together. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. This is one of the first things he opens up with. You know, you have this picture of Paul in this jail cell, you know, rotting away, thinking of these people 800 miles away that he hasn't seen for 12 years. And he's able to talk to them like this. What a remarkable thing. See, Paul, his mind was occupied with others. You know, very rarely when you read Paul's letters do you see him praying for things. Most of the time he's praying for other people. This is what occupied his mind. And in genuine fellowship, the mind is engaged towards other people. We're always thinking, how can, you know, what does this person need to hear? How can I speak into their life? How can I come alongside and love this brother or sister in Christ? Our minds are engaged. We're thinking through these people that God has put in our lives. And in some ways, it's like a really healthy obsession. Right, to be thinking about something that really matters, something that has grit to it, something that has substance, something that will last, our relationships with others. Yeah, our mind is turned in this regard. He says, I always pray with all joy. And so you have this picture of Paul throughout his days praying, thinking about people. These images come to mind of, you know, imagining what Paul's daily life must have been like. I bet 95% of it was in prayer. I mean, just thinking about other people. And that seems like, whoa, I could never do that. Well, that's one of the things that God wants to work on in our lives. He wants, if you feel like, man, my prayer life just totally sucks, God wants to come in and help you have a better prayer life. He wants to work on that area of your life. And if we open our hearts to him, he will. Fellowship through prayer bridges all distances, even 800 miles away in the dark basement of a cellar chained to a guard. Prayer bridges all distances. And like I said before, your prayers for somebody on the other side of the world, there's a connection there. We can have just as much impact many times, sometimes more, through our prayers than actually even being able to be there with them. And do we view our prayers that way? That we're stepping into the battle on the front lines to pray for those people all over the world that God is working through. He says he does it with joy. You know, this is a really cheesy acronym, so forgive me in advance. But somebody once said this, and it's always helped me reinterpret and read this into every time joy comes across in the New Testament, specifically in this letter, because it comes up so many times. Jesus, others, you. In that order. And so we think about the way Paul's praying here, okay, with joy, Jesus, others, you. And notice the last one is me, right? It's you. It's the last, that's like the last focus in prayers. It's not that we don't pray for ourselves, but the priority is on Christ, it's on other people, and then our needs. And see, this is the kind of attitude Paul definitely had. Always pray with joy in my every prayer for all of you. It's a beautiful picture we have here. He says, for I'm sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. A very famous passage. Philippians 1:6, a good one to commit to memory. I'm sure of this very thing. The one who began the good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah. See, Paul had witnessed evidence in the Philippians' lives that God was at work. He knew through their actions, through their letters, through their financial giving. That's one of the reasons why Paul was actually writing this letter, was to thank them for their repeated financial gifts to keep him afloat. That had been going on for many years at this point. But he knew, he could see in their lives the evidence that God was at work, that God was alive and working. You know, here's something to consider. If you were brought up on trial for being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, guilty, yeah, easily guilty. Look at all this evidence. Yeah, they're a follower of Christ. If you're wondering, you know, I'm not so sure people would even know. You know, outside of maybe my home church or my cell group or something, you know, I'm not sure anyone would even, you know, would know about this. Well, maybe there's something there that God is bringing up in your heart. Maybe he wants to change that aspect of your life so that your relationship with Christ is blatantly obvious to all people, especially after they get to know you a little bit. He says, for the one who began the good work, he's talking about God, about Christ. He begins with that foundation of the gospel in our hearts. He begins this good work in our life. In Acts chapter 16, so this is one of the verses that we read last week while Paul was in Philippi. Remember the trader, the seller of purple fabrics, Lydia? Well, when she came into a relationship with Christ, this is what it says. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. See, we have this picture of God searching the globe, searching people's hearts, waiting for that opportunity for them to respond, sending all sorts of, you know, messages to people, trying to help them come to him. And he is the one that begins this good work in our hearts. Yeah, he will open hearts. We have to respond. Notice what Lydia did. She had to respond to it. But God is the one who's searching. He's the one who actually initiates with us. See, without God's initiating work in our lives, I'm not sure any of us would ever seek after God. And as a matter of fact, we're told that. No one seeks after God, not even one. He is the one initiating. Perhaps in your life you can think, okay, over the last couple weeks, couple months, there have been all these things that, you know, have been drawing me to these Bible studies, that have been causing me to think about spiritual things and my state in the universe and who am I and what matters and kind of these big life-altering questions. Maybe this is exactly what God is doing. He's initiating with you. He's trying to get you to open your heart to him. He wants to begin this good work in your life. And so we have this picture here of God beginning the good work. And then what follows is the entire scope of the Christian life. He starts it. He perfects it. In other words, throughout our life, after we've begun a relationship with Christ, he works on our lives. He trains us. He teaches us. He disciplines us. And then all the way up until the day of Christ Jesus, to the moment where we stand before Christ. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Join me in paradise. Now, I know for me, it very clearly, if God had not begun this work in my life, and if he had not been continually working, there's no way I would ever see heaven. There's no possible way I would be at a point where I felt like, yeah, I'm good enough. That's just not possible. And in my own life, I've seen repeatedly God step in and speak to me, to redirect me, to correct me, to show me love, to give me the opportunity to experience real fellowship. And without that, I would be completely lost.
Yeah, the entire scope of the Christian life should be God working, God speaking, God moving in your heart. And without God, I know I never would have been kept. So the spiritual life is a work of God from beginning till end. And, you know, followers of Christ get into deep crap when they think after they have begun a relationship with Christ that then it's on me to do the perfecting, to do the working, to do the completion. And it's not. That's where legalism comes in. That's where self-focus comes in. That's where judgmentalism and hypocrisy start popping up. We need to have God being the one to begin to perfect all the way until the day of Christ. He says in verse 7, "For it is right for me to think this about all of you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, all of you became partners in God's grace together with me." So he brings up his heart here. He's already talked about his mind, right? He's already addressed this idea that I'm constantly remembering you in my prayers. His mind is focused on others, and now he moves to his heart. I have you in my heart. Yeah, genuine fellowship engages the heart. It's not just thinking about somebody. It's not just talking to somebody. It's doing so with a purpose. It's doing so with love, with direction. He's going to go on to explain that part later. But the engaging of the heart, and this is not easy. This is not an easy thing. You know, so often people will get under our skin. They'll get on our nerves, but they won't be in our heart. And if you have ever tried to get close with another individual, you know what this is like. I remember when I was 8 or 9 years old, I was playing in this pickup basketball league. There are all these kids, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old that were playing. And one of the guys, he came from another school. And so he was already the outcast, and he drove me crazy. I didn't like the way he looked. I didn't like the way he played basketball. I didn't like that, you know, he was from this other place. I felt like, oh, man, this dude's no good. And he annoyed the crap out of me. Then I find out this guy lives in the house, like, right behind me. He's my next-door neighbor. So I'm like, oh, man. I start seeing him around the neighborhood and so forth. And then eventually, you know, we run into each other while we're playing outside. Oh, hey, how's it going, man? You know, I'm trying to avoid him. I don't like the guy. Well, one day after the next goes by, week after a month and so forth, and all of a sudden this guy and I are hanging out a lot more often. I'm getting to know him a little bit better, and these things that got on my nerves or under my skin about him earlier started to slowly fade away to the point where now this guy is my closest friend for nearly 30 years. It's James Rochford. And I'm sure if you asked him, he would tell you something far worse about his view of me. But this is what it's like to develop real friendships with people. It's the things that initially get on your nerves, all of a sudden you're realizing God's trying to teach me patience. God's trying to speak into my life in a certain way. He's trying to, maybe there's something here that's wrong with me. It's not just the other guy. And over time, God works on our heart to the point where we can actually give out and love people in this way. And those things that initially bothered us fade away in the distance. And we can actually connect with another individual. And look what he says here, "For my God is my witness that I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." This affection, how can we experience this kind of affection for someone else? If we open our heart to them. If we are loving that other person from our heart, if we're really, really caring for that other person, this is how we develop affection for somebody else that's real, that will last. And look what Paul says. He says, "For God is my witness." I had another buddy who anytime he wanted to say something really serious, he would say, "For God is my witness, I swear it's true." And, you know, he'd tell some ridiculous story, and I'd be like, "Dude, that's totally a lie. You're making that up." And he would get so flustered. He'd be like, "Ah, if God is my witness, I swear it's the truth." And then you knew he was being super serious, right? It's like, oh, okay. All right, well, I'll look into it a little bit more. Maybe you're right. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. He's being super serious. He's like, God, who knows and sees all things, is my witness that I have this level of love, this level of affection for you. Could you say that about somebody in your life? Could you say that about the people in your home church or your family members. God is my witness that I long for them with affection, that I love them from my heart. Back to verse 7, he says, all of you became partners in God's grace together with me. Partners. Yeah, this is like an accomplice. This is somebody who is an accomplice to this act. And in this case, becoming partakers, or partners, rather, in God's grace. You're an accomplice. And see, for Paul, he's thinking of the Philippians here and their generous giving and their love and their prayers and so forth. And he's like, you guys are accomplices with me. You're in this together with me. This is because of God's grace. We can work together. And so genuine fellowship involves active participation. See, these guys were participating. They weren't just sitting back and doing nothing. They were active participants. They were giving out. They were thinking of others. They were loving. And so rather than having a group where one or two people maybe are the active participants, what you can have in real living dynamic fellowship is a whole group of people who are participating in this way, loving one another from the heart, having one another on their minds and in their prayers. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this to the Corinthians, I do all of these things because of the gospel so that I can participate in it. There's an element here of actually, it's not just that we believe and that we know that the gospel applies to my life. It's also that as we give out in these different ways, we're participating in that very gospel. And we're participating in the good news of who Jesus is. Our lives, in other words, can be living pillars, living representations to all people watching that the gospel of God is real. Which means on the flip side, our lives can also demonstrate to people that maybe it's not real. And that's where things get really, you know, kind of gross. And God has something much better. He wants us to be seen as participants, as accomplices in his gospel. And notice here, okay, a couple times in verse 7, all of you, and then again in verse 8 we read, all of you. So he's mentioning this repeatedly. Another thing, like we mentioned before, the repetition should immediately cause us to focus in on it and ask ourselves the question, why is he repeating this? The interesting thing about this word is the best way to translate this would be y'all. All of you isn't really, that doesn't really capture it. In Greek, it's y'all. That's what it is. So, you know, say what you want. It's in Scripture. And so it's a reminder to us. So often we'll read the Bible, we'll read through something, and we'll just immediately apply everything to ourselves, and we'll forget the context and the audience and who it was being written to. And this is a really good reminder here as we get to this point, that this was written to a group. All of these things Paul was saying and that we've read up to this point was written to a group of people, not just one person. He does have letters where he writes to one guy, but this is to a whole group of Christians. And so that makes it even more incredible to think about this level of love and affection that he has for a group of people in this way. Yeah, that's exactly what real Christian fellowship should look like. He says, and I pray this. And so he's jumping into a prayer. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, you'll notice this kind of spontaneous prayer. He'll be talking about something, then boom, he'll just jump into, you know, have a few verses where he's just praying. And so we're given a little insight into his prayer life. He says, I pray this, that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and every kind of insight. There are books that have been written that study just specifically the prayers of Paul. Some of them are okay, some of them aren't that great. Either way, though, anyone can get their hands on a Bible. You could read through Paul's letters, and you could pick out the prayers on your own and study them. It would be a great study, because there's always so much more depth to these than you just notice on the surface. Look what he says here, that your love may abound even more and more. And so what is the thrust of his petition? What's the thrust of his prayer here? He begins by pointing out that he's praying that they would grow in love. Growing in love. I'm not sure I've ever prayed that. Have I ever prayed that for a group of people or others? God, I just pray that we would grow in love. I usually think about very particular things or, you know, I pray that this would happen or something. This really struck me as I was studying this. Growing in love. And then he goes on to explain even further. He says specifically in that love, in knowledge and every kind of insight. Some translations read knowledge and discernment. Either way, insight, discernment, it's the same thing. Knowledge and discernment. Yeah, this isn't just any love. This isn't just the feeling of love, but it's an experiential, knowledgeable, and discerning love. That's what he means by love here. See, the word for knowledge that he uses here isn't the typical word for knowledge, gnosis. It actually has a participle in front of it, and it means the type of knowledge that is experienced, that's gained through experience. And so his prayer is that they would grow in that level of love and discerning love, love that can understand what is good and what is wrong. You know, this would be like the difference between studying a book on, you know, how your car is made and, you know, and being a mechanic. There's a big difference there. You know, to just to know what we should do, or to know what love should look like, or to memorize what the Bible even says about love. That's not the same as actually putting it into practice. Putting it into practice is where we can grow. And that's what Paul is calling on here. And so oftentimes what we think of when we compare love and discernment, or love and insight, is that they're two separate things. We think of love, we say, well, if somebody's loving, then they're not discerning. And if somebody's discerning, then they're not loving. So we think of the person who's loving as, you know, they're kind of gushy, and they got a soft heart, and they're very gentle and so forth. Whereas we think of somebody with discernment, it's like they're a little bit more hard-edged, you know, straight-laced kind of person, maybe a little bit scholarly or something. And we think these are two separate things. Well, that's not the case in what Paul's saying here at all. He's saying that love and discernment, both of these things, should be knit together in our lives. And that's what he's praying for. That we can love somebody and come alongside them with empathy, while at the same time we can direct this person to the truth. It's not just telling them what they want to hear. It's not just beating them over the head with something to try and get them to change. It's love and discernment. It's this is what he means by knowledge and every kind of insight. Real love is directed, intentional, and educated. And without any of those elements, what we're left with are just the feelings. And so often those will lead us astray. He says, so that, why does he pray that they would grow in this knowledge and love? If you're love is growing in knowledge and discernment. That's what he's saying here. So that you can decide what is best. What an interesting thing to say here. For our love to grow in knowledge and discernment, he's praying that so that we can decide what is best. You know, this is the kind of level of understanding where we can see the difference between something that's sufficient and something that's significant, or something that's better and something that's best. To know something that is temporal versus something that's eternal. To know how, you know, to really kind of dive in to the things that really matter. And all of you know what this is like, for those of you who are into researching things before you buy them. Right now I'm looking into getting a turntable. I'm a wannabe audiophile. Okay, I'm not. But I've had the same piece of crap turntable for many decades, and I've got a sizable record collection that I love listening to. My kids are getting into it now and all this, and I'm thinking to myself, I need to get a new turntable. So for the last several months, I've been researching turntables. And, you know, if you've ever looked into something like that, there's a massive difference. You can buy a $50 turntable or a $5,000 turntable. I want the best thing that's affordable, right? That's what I'm looking for. And so there's a lot to kind of, you know, look through. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going to be right for what I need and so forth. And so I watch, you know, YouTube videos, reviews, unboxings, you know, breakdowns. I've read countless articles from these different audiophile magazines and stuff. And I'm trying to figure out what is best. And after a couple of months of this, I feel pretty proficient on these turntables. I feel like I really know the inner workings of these things. Paul's saying that that's the kind of love that we can have. That's the kind of insight, the discernment and knowledge that we can have as we grow with God, as we learn from God. We can decide what is best. It's almost as though you're professionals in learning how to love and learning how to relate with people. This is what God wants to work on in your life. And so, you know, the turntable is a dispensable thing, right? That's nothing, or whatever it is that you have spent the last, you know, 6 months researching, you know, something that you're interested in. Okay, that's tangible. That's transitory. What he's talking about here, we can decide what is best that is eternal. And so life oftentimes is this constant question of trying to figure out what the best move is or what the best thing is I can do. As we grow with God, as we increase in our love and our knowledge and our discernment, God promises that we'll be able to do that more and more as time goes by. He says to be sincere and blameless. Now, this is particularly interesting to me because he's saying, I'm praying that you become more and more like Christ. This word for sincere is pretty fascinating because where this word came from in English is, it's a Latin-based word, and it goes back to Paul's time. In Rome, pottery was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. Everyone had pottery. And, you know, think about an archaeological site where they're digging stuff up. What are they always finding in bucketfuls? Pottery, right? They used pottery for everything. They didn't have plastics like we do today. And so the really high-end pottery, the really good stuff, was super thin. And that's because it was light. That's why it was so expensive. It was light. But the other trick with, you know, very thin pottery is that if you've ever worked with pottery, firing that in the kiln to a point where it's the right temperature and the right thickness and everything else and having it not crack, that's a real piece of, that's how you, it's real artwork right there. And so what a lot of dishonest pottery dealers would do in this day is they would be trying to manufacture this high-end pottery that's very thin, and they would crack it. When they take it out of the kiln, they'd look at how, you know, there's cracks in here and stuff. So the dishonest ones would take some wax, a certain kind of wax, and they'd rub it in that crack and then paint over it. And then they'd try to sell it off as though it had no problems, when in reality, it wouldn't really hold anything. It would just break after it was purchased. And so what you would do is you'd go into these pottery dealers to buy your pottery, and if you were going to purchase a high-end piece of pottery, you would take that pottery out of the dark store and you would hold it up to the light. And so in Greek, this word that Paul uses for sincere literally means to judge in the light of the sun. The Latin word that we get our word sincere from was sine sera. And so what pottery dealers would do if they had a good piece of pottery was that they would stamp on there sine sera, which means without wax. That's literally what the word means, without wax. And so Paul is saying here, to have this level of sincerity to the point where your life could be held up like a $20 bill to see if the watermark's there on the ribbon, right? To make sure it's not counterfeit, that your life could be held up and that the world could see that you're not a counterfeit. You're not a phony. You're not a huckster. You're not a hypocrite. That you actually practice what you preach. That your life has substance and meaning. And it can withstand the test of time. And so if to be sincere was an inner character thing that Paul was bringing up, that our character internally is something that God wants to work on, then blameless here means our outward conduct. And so both internally and externally, the things that God can see in our hearts and the things that other people can see in our lives. He's saying, I want you to be like Christ in this way. Blameless for the day of Christ. And so we come down to the motivation for this whole thing. To know that God loves you, that he approves of you, that he accepts you, and that he's forgiven you. And that when we realize the truth of that situation, that's what should propel us to live out this kind of gospel-centered, loving, participating, knowledgeable, discerning fellowship. Well, the last verse here that we're going to read tonight, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is another churchy-sounding word. Let me translate it for you. Filled with the results of God's grace in your lives. That's what he means. That as God grows you in these ways, that you would be filled, your life would be a living example of the results of God's grace in your life. Not your hard work, not the great things you've done, his grace. That you would be a champion of the grace of God. That's what he means when he says the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Again, we've done a full circle here. He started with saying that this, our participation, our fellowship comes through the gospel. And here now he's finishing this thought by saying, yeah, that's right. Comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is the one who begins it, perfects it, and completes it until his day. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer or the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one we look to in all ways as we grow with him. Well, that's what we have here tonight for our study in Philippians 1. I've got some final thoughts I'd like to leave you with. One, it's become apparent from this study that it's necessary to have both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to biblical fellowship. It's not just me and God. It's not just me and these people I'm around. It's both. Those things are working in tandem together, and the Holy Spirit's working through us. If we're missing the vertical, then we're just hanging out. And if we're missing the horizontal, then we're just lone wolves wandering around, baseless and lost. It's both. God has designed his followers to be knit together in this type of fellowship. Secondly, I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus is mentioned 7 times in these 11 verses. 7 times. So clearly, the focal point of this whole thing is Jesus. And if we lose our focus on him, then fellowship starts crumbling. Then the relationships aren't going to work. It has to be centered on him. It has to be grown through him. And he is our motivation and goal. And then finally, biblical fellowship involves the mind, the heart, and our prayers. And so maybe one of these elements that Paul brings up here in this letter is something that he wants to work on in your life. Maybe there's an element of your thought life or the way that you're able to love people from the heart or what your prayer life is like. Like I shared with you guys, I really felt like God was speaking to me about my prayer life here. I need to think about praying that people's love would grow in these different ways, and it's kind of given me some insight in that way. Perhaps the Spirit has spoken to you through one of these as well. My prayer is that you would listen to God and hear him out. Thank you, Lord, that nothing is impossible for you, even our complicated, messy lives. And that complicating factor is exponential when you start adding new people into the mix. And so we have a difficult time getting along with people sometimes and living a lifestyle that's focused on others first. And we know we need your help. So we pray, Lord, that we could live this kind of life, that there'd be something here that we could learn from Paul so that we could see this example and try to emulate that. And we thank you, Lord, that the focus and point of all of this is what you did for us at the cross. That's our power. That's where our foundation, where all of it comes from and to where it's all headed is towards Christ. Please help us never take our focus off of that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.